Okay, well, here we are. We have been talking over the last, I guess it's been 5 weeks, this topic of biblical understanding of Israel. If you've been in here, we've been basically talking about Israel, past, present, and future. And the whole point of this is, it came out of Deuteronomy. As we were studying the book of Deuteronomy, there was a lot of questions about, you know, how do we view Israel presently, different starting points lead to different ending points on how we view Israel. And I just thought this would be a helpful, and the fact that Friends of Israel was coming to a conference here at the church, which was last Saturday, not yesterday, but a week ago. I just thought it would be helpful to do just a big overview biblically of what is Israel all about, past, present, and future. And so that's where this kind of came from. And so today we are in the final lesson, and this is one of those that it's almost hard to even know where to stop or start and where to end on this, because when we start talking about the future is of Israel, the fulfillment of the covenants of the Bible, you know, I mean, I started reading articles on it. I was looking back at notes, seminary notes, but really it's pretty much you just cover everything that Psalms says and everything from Isaiah to Malachi and then everything that Jesus says in the gospel. I mean, there's so much. There's no way. And my notes just got fatter and fatter. So then I had to like break it all down to go, okay, what are the main things? So I'm going to try to hit the main things today, but honestly hope this doesn't just cause so many more questions. But all that being said, we are doing a Q&A next week. So if you got questions, Sharon sent an email out to the class. Thank you for doing that, because I didn't really know how to gather those questions. But if you have questions about anything that we've talked about so far, or you're just like, I don't understand this part, how do we land here, whatever, send those in, and next week we'll do a Q&A. I'll start with the questions that were sent in, because I can prepare for those, and then if we have time, we can do the whole raise your hand, and I'll try to answer some off the cuff. But the whole point of this is just to help us to understand not only how we need to think about Israel, what our role is right now as the church, and what we need to be doing for the people of Israel, and then the future of what the Lord is doing, but it's also just to help us to get an understanding of why we land where we land as a church, because it all is determined by our hermeneutic. It's how we interpret Scripture. And so our goal with our interpretive method is to hang on to your principles as you read different parts of Scripture, and then let those words inform our theology, rather than bringing theology that we've read out of books or been trained by or whatever it may be to inform how we read Scripture. And again, you know, we talked about that in lesson one. In fact, I guess if you want to do a real quick recap, this is where we started. I thought the best place to start when looking at biblical understanding of Israel is examining our hermeneutics or our principles of interpretation, because that's why we land where we land. Week two, we talked about the predestination, the proclamation of Israel. And basically there, we just looked at Genesis 1 through 50. We looked at, in the past, what the Lord has done, even his formation of nations, then how he called Abram out and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you in particular. You're going to be his chosen nation. He's going to give them land, and all the earth will be blessed through Abram and his descendants. And we saw the Abrahamic covenant and what the Lord proclaimed to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and so forth, continuing on, giving us an understanding of what the Lord is doing and his purpose for the nation of Israel. But this has always been his plan, to use this nation in particular for his purposes, not only for the redemption of mankind, but even for the coming of the Messiah, and in the end, the redemption of the kingdom of God and all of creation and earth. Then we talked about week three, the formation and duration of Israel. Basically, what we did there is we started in Exodus with God sending Moses in to bring out these people that have now multiplied and become a nation within a nation, them meeting Yahweh at Mount Sinai, Yahweh proclaiming to Israel who he is, and what his character is, how to worship him, how to conduct the nation that he is forming, and then the moral code, if you want to say it that way, for the nation of Israel. And so God entered into a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. It was a conditional covenant. If Israel obeys him, then he will bless them. They will experience the blessings that he's already proclaimed in the Abrahamic covenant. But if they disobey him, then the curses proclaimed in the Mosaic covenant will come upon them. But even in all that, we saw the Lord's grace and his kindness, his love and his mercy towards the people of Israel, but he entered into that covenant with them. Again, to fast forward week three, then we looked at the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, basically the things that the Lord, all these covenants the Lord has made with the nation of Israel that help us to understand his workings and what he's doing. I gotta stay on task here because we're actually going to review these things today, but it's easy just to start talking. Last week we talked about Israel in the present church age. We looked at Romans 9 through 11 to see what Paul says and what our understanding of Israel should be now and then what that should cause us to do. And we basically landed with right now there's a partial hardening of national Israel. The remnant is being saved through the body of Christ, the church, through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ to the Jewish people. Our mentality towards the Jewish people should be grief over the fact that they have rejected their Messiah and they're partially hardened right now, but love and compassion, just like Paul had for them. He's willing to give up his own eternal life for the sake of his brethren, the Israelites, and we should also have love and compassion for God's covenant people, the people of Israel. And then he says they need the gospel. How are they going to hear the gospel if we are not sending preachers to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people? And so if you look at Romans 9 through 11, we can rejoice in what we have. We do not become arrogant and think that God has replaced Israel with the church or that God has disregarded all of the covenant promises he made with his people and he's now replaced that with us. We have been grafted in by his grace. We stand here because of his mercy. We should rejoice in that, but know that he can very easily and must and will regraft in back the branches that have been broken off and those that the actual people that he's made these covenant promises with. There is a future for Israel. So rather than think that the church has replaced Israel, rather than think that we have like spiritually inherited all of these promises and reinterpret the covenants that the Lord has made, we still read them with the same hermeneutic. We say there is a future for Israel. In the current present time, we weep for them, we love them, we pray for them, we send people to preach the gospel to them. We ourselves, as the body of Christ, should be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. And then know that the Lord still has a plan for the nation as a whole, for national Israel. They will repent. Christ will bring them back to the land. And that's the stuff we're going to talk about today, week 5. The future of Israel, the fulfillment of the covenants. What does the Lord say about Israel in the future? And like we've said with many of these lessons, really our understanding of the Lord's will is based upon these covenants that he has made, that he has proclaimed, that he's sworn by himself that he must do. And the covenants, I told you, there's 6 covenants, 6 explicitly stated covenants in Scripture where the Lord uses the word, or in the Hebrew, berit, where he's talking about these covenants that God has cut. The Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, which is basically a covenant that he has made with all of humanity, all of creation, even the animal kingdom. And he says, you know, he will never flood the earth again on account of man's sins. And as long as, order will be kept, seasons will come and go, day and night will always remain until the Lord has finished all of this work. So the Noahic covenant is God's promise, his oath with himself, that the earth will remain until all of this stuff is complete. Then the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the priestly, the Davidic, and the new covenant. And I told you the way that you can remember the 6 covenants is Nam Puddin, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, priestly, Davidic, and new. Helps me. Hopefully it helps you. And all of those covenants, other than the Mosaic covenant, we said are unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenants. And again, if you weren't here, just to help you understand what that means, because we say those words frequently, unconditional means its fulfillment does not depend on human obedience or performance. Now, again, the blessings that come from this may be, you know, through the Mosaic covenant, Israel will receive temporarily the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, or they'll lose those blessings because of the Mosaic covenant. But the Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant, Priestly Covenants, and Noahic Covenant are all unconditional. It doesn't matter what humans do, God guarantees it will come to pass regardless of failure. A unilateral covenant means the covenant was established and upheld by God alone. He didn't enter into this covenant with Abraham. It's not dependent on what Abraham and his descendants do. Same thing with the Priestly Covenant, same thing with the New Covenant. God himself has said, I will do what I have promised to do. So he's the sole initiator, the sole guarantor. He's not entering into an equal partner with man, but he's binding himself to an act according to his promise. Again, the Mosaic covenant is different. then the everlasting part means it has no expiration date. It's going to endure as long as God's plan for creation stands. And many cases, that's funny, that's that old slide, I remember this one now, stretches to into eternity. And so basically when he proclaims these things are forever or they're eternal, that means exactly what it means. And so there's no expiration date on it. And we talked a little bit about how sometimes a misunderstanding of these covenants can cause people to think, well, the Abrahamic covenant was a temporary conditional covenant that now has been given to the church, or the Davidic covenant, and Christ is reigning on David's throne in heaven, and it's not literally talking about David's throne here on earth in Jerusalem. But that's why we were saying we cling to our hermeneutic, and we go, if he said it this way, that's what it means. And so therefore, we believe that all those things will happen exactly as he says. It's just going to be in the future when Christ returns. And that is what we're going to talk about today. The future of Israel and the fulfillment of the covenants. And so what we're going to see is that every unconditional covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel, which is the Abrahamic, the priestly, the Davidic, and the new covenants, they will all find their literal fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. So we're going to walk through each of these covenants. And again, this is just a brief overview. Really, if you want to go read the book, if you want to start with Psalms, Psalms has many prophecies about what will happen in the future when Christ returns and these promises that he's made to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And then you read Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. Those are probably your three or your four biggest prophets. But all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi give us understanding on what the Lord is doing or what he will do in the future because of the things that he stated in these covenants. And he's very clear in Scripture that nothing has changed. You know, we read that in Romans 9 through 11. That was Paul reminding us of what the Lord has said, and that these promises, these covenants he's made with the people of Israel are irrevocable. They cannot be changed, and God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Actually, again, here's another tangent. When I was doing this study, I started going through it, and I was like, we just did this. We just studied this, and it was in Revelation. I totally forgot about this. In Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, we did an exposition of those three verses, but then we did a retreat back into Scripture to look at what are the millennial promises of Christ. We talked about the covenants 1 week. We talked about Isaiah 1 week. We talked about Ezekiel 1 week. Basically, I went back and looked at all of those notes, and I pulled a lot of stuff out of those notes. But if you want to go back and listen to more, it was basically 3 years ago. It was October of 2022. We talked about a lot of this stuff in this class. And so that's kind of what we're going to do today. But just like I said, much higher view, real fast. But what is the future of Israel biblically, and what are the fulfillments of those covenants? I think one place to start is Jeremiah 33. I think Jeremiah 33, particularly 14 through 26 that I put up here, but this is almost like the Romans 9 through 11 of the Old Testament. Even at that time, people were already saying, has God replaced his people? Has God gone back on his word? Is God not going to fulfill the covenants? Because you got to think of the context. Israel has already, northern Israel is gone. You got the southern tribe of Judah still there. And Babylon is about to destroy this group. This is the disobedient group that Jeremiah is with. A lot of the ones that will come back as part of the remnant are in Babylon already with the prophet Ezekiel. But that being said, in the middle of the bleakest time, in the middle of the a piece of history where it looks like God is done with Israel, the Jerusalem's about to get wiped out. The temple's about to get destroyed. The people are going to be deported. Most of them already have been deported by Assyria, and they're scattered everywhere. God, in Jeremiah 31 and 32 already, begins to tell Israel about this new covenant that he will make, that he'll put his word in their heart. And so he's already talking about a new covenant. And then he says these words, and this is really, really important, because again, this is, I feel like, exactly what Romans 11 in particular is saying, in Old Testament context, as Israel is being destroyed. But he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, I think that is directly referring to the new covenant that he just articulated to them through the prophet Jeremiah. So again, there is a future. He will forgive their sin. He will bring them back to the land. He will give them a new heart. We know in Ezekiel, he'll give them his own spirit to dwell within them. But that's what he's talking about. And he says, in those days, when the new covenant is fulfilled and the Israel is brought into this covenant with Yahweh God, he says, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. This is referring back to the covenant, the Davidic covenant that he said that David will have a descendant that will sit on his throne forever, rule over his house forever, and the kingdom of God forever. This is pointing to a future time when this righteous branch of David comes forth. Again, this is Christ, but he's saying this in the midst of the line of David being cut off, if you want to say it that way, the temple or the kingdom being gone. There's not going to be another king in Israel after the Babylonian invasion. And so he says, and he, this branch of David, this one that will come, shall execute justice and righteousness on all the earth, or on the earth. So again, this king that's going to sit on David's throne is going to bring righteousness and justice to all the earth. So it's not just in the nation of Israel, but he will have some amount of rule or authority over the earth itself. It says, in those days, Judah will be saved. So obviously this is a future for Israel. None of this stuff has happened in this way at all. And Jerusalem will dwell in safety. So that means Judah has to continue to be a nation. Jerusalem has to continue to be a city. And it says, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So the Lord's going to rename hers. It's going to be a different Israel. And he says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. You can easily look at Israel right now and go, David does not have a man sitting on the throne of Israel right now, nor has there been a man of David sitting on the throne in Israel for thousands of years. But he will, and he must, because God is saying this, again, right as he's destroying them. And it says, and the Levitical priest, this is the priestly covenant, shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Now you can say, well, I thought the sacrifices ended with Jesus, and there is no more sacrifice. But you got to wrestle with this, and then we'll look at Ezekiel. You got to wrestle with the fact there is another temple built, and there are sacrifices in that time, and it is the Levitical priests that are offering sacrifices before Jesus Christ himself, the great high priest and the king that comes from David. So there is a future for these Levitical priests in this temple, and we'll talk, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is as he's destroying the temple, as there is no more throne, he's saying the priestly covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, and you can piece together, Israel and Judah have to exist, so that's the Abrahamic covenant, all these things must take place. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, look at this, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, what covenant is he talking about there? The Noahic covenant. So again, if God goes back on the very first covenant he made with all of creation, if that can be broken, sure, all the rest can be broken. But the point is it can't be broken. If God has sworn by himself by an oath with himself that he will do something, he must. And so there's the Noahic covenant, so that night and day will not be at their appointed time. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so he will not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levitical priest, my minister. So he's basically saying, if I lied, or if I'm not powerful enough to do what I said at the very beginning with Noah, then sure, maybe all the rest of them will change. Maybe all the rest of them will have to be reinterpreted in a spiritual way. Maybe all the rest of them won't happen the way I said it. But the point is that's impossible. When God swears, when God speaks anything, he does it. But when he makes a covenant, an oath by himself and swears this is what will take place, it has to. It must take place the way he's proclaimed it. And so he says that the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured. So I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. He is guaranteeing it here by oath as Israel's being destroyed. And then look at this. And then it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. That is Romans 11. That's the same thing we just talked about. That's what most people today think. The people of Israel, God has rejected them. God has now replaced them with the church. The church is now the new Israel. Israel was the old church. Those kind of things. We've now inherited the promises for the people of Israel, and there's no future for the people of Israel. It's the same thing they were saying back then. Even before the church was in existence, they were already saying, look at what's going on. Israel's gone. Judah's gone. The king is gone. The temple is gone. There are no more priests. Obviously, God has rejected his people. And he's trying to show them that can never happen. He says, thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. And again, this is what Paul warned us about in Romans. Do not despise the people of God. Do not be arrogant, because we have been grafted into these promises and we are receiving them by God's grace and his mercy. But don't become arrogant against the branches. Those are still his people. He loves them. All of Israel will be saved, and they need to confess with their mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that Christ has raised from the dead. And one day there will be a future repentance for the nation of Israel. But again, it's the same warning. This is always what people do. We become arrogant. We think that God has despised his people when he has not. It's all about timing, and he loves them. And our response should be to love them the way that he loves them, not to despise them. And he warns us in the Old Testament. He warns us in the New Testament. We must love the people of Israel. He says, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and if the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. Not taking from his descendants rulers over to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. That's exactly how he ended Romans 11. He will have mercy. He will regraft them back into the rich olive root. There is a future for the people of Israel. Yes, right now the remnant is being preserved or kept within the church, and we must share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, but we should always rejoice when things are happening that look like a restoration of Israel. Even if it's pagan Israel, even if it's the Israel that's rejected Christ, there's still a nation over there. We should be praying for their repentance and for their salvation, because again, like Paul says, if their rejection of Christ is salvation for us, which was awesome, it is awesome, well then what will their fulfillment be? When they repent, it will be life from the dead. It will be the return of Christ. It will be the restoration of the kingdom and all of the promises that God has said in these covenants. So again, whether it's Romans 11 or Jeremiah 33, it doesn't matter if the church existed or didn't exist. You see, that's what's so crazy about this. There was no church at this time. And he's already telling them, don't think that God's rejected his people. Don't think that you need to reinterpret the covenants in some new way. Don't think God's going back on his word. He can't do that. And so all this stuff about the church replacing Israel, it doesn't matter, because the church, I mean, it does matter, but I'm saying it's not about the church or not. There was no church then, and there is a church now. God hasn't gone back on his word, so stop trying to make it say something it doesn't say, and understand that we cannot be arrogant towards the branches, and we cannot despise the people of God, the nation of Israel. We must always love them, pray for them, and rejoice when God is doing things for the people of Israel. So, there you go. Jeremiah 33, that could be the whole lesson right there. But let me do this real quick, just to give you a glimpse into these covenants. And like I said, this is super fast and high view. But again, revisiting the Abrahamic covenant that we already talked about in lesson 2. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. What God swore to Abraham, and those are just some of the main places, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. But again, if you just go read the Old Testament, anytime he mentions the land or the nation, you see the words Judah or Israel, you see blessing of all the earth. This is always the Abrahamic covenant. God swears land, nation, all the earth will be blessed forever through Abraham and his descendants, plural, and descendant, singular, Jesus Christ. But the Abrahamic covenant it was given to us in Genesis 12, ratified in Genesis 15. It promised that Abraham, to Abraham, a people, a land, and a worldwide blessing through his seed. And through Abraham, even though he was a sojourner, even though Abraham did not, I mean, if you think about it, the only piece of that land that Abraham ever technically owned was the land that they bought for his burial, or I guess he bought for the burial of Sarah, and then he owned a cave to be buried in, but that was it. But he had a hope that he would one day see these things fulfilled. And Abraham will rise from the grave. He will live in this land forever. He will inherit these blessings because of his faith, because of the righteousness granted to him by his faith. But these promises still remain. He talked about in Genesis 17, these are everlasting promises. They're everlasting. They're grounded in God's faithfulness, not in human performance. But again, like I already said, Israel's never fully possessed the land. Abraham himself never got to see these promises fulfilled the way that God stated them, but he must and he will. And all this will happen when the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, comes and rules in Jerusalem and brings about these covenant promises, and they are literally fulfilled exactly as they have been expressed in these words of the covenant that he has given to Abraham. So in that day, Israel will finally dwell securely in the land forever. They will finally experience the blessings that were given to them or stated to them in the Abrahamic covenant forever. The prophets describe this time as in the last days. It says in Micah 4:1, that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh that he may teach us about his ways. Zechariah confirms this. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name the only one. So there has to be a day where all the nations of the earth are being blessed through the people of Israel and through the king who reigns in Israel, who is Yahweh himself, who is named Jesus Christ. And so these things have to take place in the way that he has stated them. And again, we talked about that in Romans 11. So the Abrahamic covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when Israel is restored, when the nations are blessed, and God's promise to Abraham stands complete. Again, right now we're being blessed through one who has come from Israel, through a Jew who came and died for our sins, right? Jesus Christ. But that is not the kind of blessing stated in the Abrahamic covenant. That is part of it. But there is a blessing where nations come to the one nation, Israel, and that from that nation, Israel, all of the earth is literally blessed. The one who's reigning on the throne is blessing all of the earth, and Israel themselves is a blessing to all of the nations, the chosen people of God. So again, don't just make it spiritual. It is spiritual. I'm not saying it's not spiritual, but it is also tangible, real, physical, and stated, are going to be fulfilled in the way he said it. Again, just a little snippet. We don't have time to go through. This is a good study, though. Go read Isaiah and Ezekiel and these different places and look at all the times where it talks about the land and the blessings of all the nations and all the earth, and it's talking about an actual physical blessing, and it's talking about actual physical land. Here's just a few. Ezekiel 37, in the midst of giving Israel the new covenant, and this is going to the remnant that's in Babylon that's already been deported. They're already in Babylon, and Israel is being destroyed. He says, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. Now, some people say, well, that's the remnant that returned, under Nehemiah and Ezra and all that. But the thing is that nation was, I mean, they did come back to the land, but they were never a nation like the Lord had proclaimed before. They never had the land like they did before. There was no king of David during that time. The temple was there, but it wasn't, the things that were supposed to happen in the temple weren't happening in the way that the Lord proclaimed it. So again, that can't be what he's talking about. Amos 9, same thing. I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from the land which I have given them. Again, if that had happened during the return in the 500s with Nehemiah and Ezra, well, they were uprooted again in 70 AD. And so either God didn't fulfill what he said, or he's talking about a future regathering and a future restoration, a future rebuilding of the cities, and a future dwelling on the land. Again, there's more. Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you into your own land. These are all Abrahamic covenant promises that are wrapped up in the Israel being a part of the new covenant. And then, new covenant, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So there he's talking about this new covenant promise, but part of it is bringing them back to the land that's the Abrahamic covenant. Ezekiel 37, my servant David, so here's a future for the Davidic covenant, will be king over them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, Abrahamic covenant in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. Israel has to come back to the land. They have to remain in the land forever, or God didn't do what he said. Does that make sense? So this can't have happened already. It wasn't fulfilled before 70 AD. This is what must take place in the future because of the unconditional, unilateral promise that God made, the everlasting covenant he made with Abraham. And here's three more, and then we'll end on this with Abrahamic covenant. It'll be in the last days, all the nations will stream to it, talking about the nation of Israel and the land that they're in. There's going to be other nations on the earth. Again, we talked about why God made nations and his purpose for nations. His purpose is not to make one united nation and Jesus to rule over all the earth, and it's just this one, you know, group. There will be many nations, and Jesus will reign in Israel on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that nation will be a nation amongst other nations, and that will be the nation of nations, and he will rule and reign from there, and he will be king over all the nations. He's king of all kings. He's lord of all lords, and they will all come and pay their tributes to Christ, but he's still reigning and ruling in an actual nation, the nation of Israel. So all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come, and they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." So again, this has never happened, but it has to. The earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Right now, the exact opposite of that. The earth is rejecting the word of Yahweh. They're suppressing it, and we're going out into the darkness of this world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be a future where the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. And in that day, the nations, many nations, will resort to the root of Jesse, that is Jesus Christ, who is reigning in Jerusalem on David's throne. And then Zechariah 14, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. But again, that does not mean that he is not specifically reigning in an actual place in Jerusalem. It just means that he will be the king of all kings. It says, then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Again, that is one of those, that'll be part of the Levitical priest's role during that time. All that being said, there's Abrahamic covenant stuff. And so all these things have to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled when Christ returns, when he reigns on his throne during the millennial reign of Christ. That is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Briefly, look at the priestly covenant. We said that the priestly covenant, that first it was promised to Phinehas in Numbers 25. God established a covenant of peace and a covenant of perpetual priesthood. That's hard to say. For the descendants of Phinehas, because of his zeal for Yahweh's holiness. Again, we talked about it being an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. And he even says in Jeremiah 33, we just read it, that if you can break his covenant with creation, then he'll break his covenant with Phinehas. In other words, he won't. This is an everlasting covenant. In the millennial kingdom, this promise comes to its full expression. It comes to fulfillment. Ezekiel's vision of a future temple shows the sons of Zadok. Now, again, we don't have time today to go through all of this. I'll tell you the references. But basically, Phinehas was a descendant of Levi. He's a Levitical priest. And if you look at the progression in 2 Chronicles, I wrote it down, but it's right here. Getting ahead of myself. 1 Chronicles 6, 1 through 17, it gives that genealogy and it shows that Phinehas' line goes through these priests of Zadok, or Zadok, who was a priest during the time of David. But basically, that is the line that will be the priest during the millennial temple. And we'll talk about that in just a second. While Jesus Christ himself is the eternal great high priest, and they said, you know, from the order of Melchizedek, this is different. This is not the same thing. And he does not replace this. He is going to be the great high priest who is here on earth as these priests, the Zadokian priests, if you want to say it that way, or the priests that are doing the work in the temple during that time. But that in no way hinders the role of Christ or who he is as the great high priest. Jesus himself is the eternal great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The priestly covenant is not set aside because of that. It finds its fulfillment in the millennial temple, where a restored, purified priesthood serves under the reign of the Messiah as the great high priest and the son of David, the King of Kings. It just shows that Yahweh is faithful to every covenant promise that he's made. And again, just to real quick, here's some of the things in Ezekiel. If you go read Ezekiel 40 through 48, you get a great understanding of this new temple that has to be built. It's a different temple. It's different dimensions, different size, and different things that the Levites will be doing. But it's all about these sons of Zadok from the tribe of Levi. So it says in Ezekiel 40, 46, the chamber which faces towards the north is for the priests who keep their responsibility on the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to Yahweh to minister to him. Again, this is in the future. This is during the millennial reign of Christ. This is not talking about something in the past. In Ezekiel 43, 18 through 19, thus says the Lord Yahweh, These are the statutes for the altar. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the Levitical priests who are from the seed of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord Yahweh. So here they're bringing a sin offering in the future. It does not in any way hinder, and we're not returning back to the law. We're not returning back to the things that the Lord gave to Israel in the Mosaic covenant. We're talking about a future sacrifices that will be performed in the temple. And again, we covered this. We talked more about it and did even a Q&A on this a couple years ago. But you can definitely ask questions at the Q&A. I know I'm flying. Again, in Ezekiel 44 and 48, the Levitical priests of the sons of Zadok who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok who have kept my charge and did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, when the Levites went astray. And then again in Ezekiel 45 and 46, he says, These sons of Levi, these Zadokian priests, they will provide burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings at the feasts on the new moons and on the Sabbaths and the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. So again, we're talking about things that these are things that the Levites will do in the temple, and they're offering actual offerings, sin offerings. They're performing things that were given in these feasts back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. We study those. But again, you have to ask yourself, why? Why are they offering sacrifices again? Why are we doing these appointed feasts again? And when we answer that question, I think the best biblical response for something like that is in the same way that those sacrifices and feasts in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ, which the Bible is very clear about, the people in the millennial kingdom that still need to be saved by God's grace through faith, even though Christ is reigning on this earth because they have not died yet and they are still born in their sin, will need to remember what Christ did on the cross when he came the first time. That's just my guess. The Bible does not say this is the reason why. The Bible says they will happen, and it's going to be Levitical priests offering these sacrifices. So you have to wrestle with that in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so, again, there is a role for the Levitical priests before the Lord forever. This is the fulfillment of the priestly covenant in the millennial reign of Christ, in the millennial temple that has to be built. I think that's the best way to say this is what he means when we talk about the fulfillment of the priestly covenant. Moving very quickly. By the way, I didn't put these up there. These were from my old notes. But just different people that have tried to draw up, like size-wise, the temple. This little bitty square at the bottom, that was the tabernacle. That's the size of the tabernacle. This big square here, or this next bigger square, is the temple that was the size of the temple that the Lord articulated to the nation of Israel back in the day. The millennial temple is a whole different thing. It's a completely different temple. It's got way different dimensions and way different the wall. I mean, everything, the chambers and the walls and all the stuff is very, very different. It's nothing like the other temples. And so again, you have to wrestle with those things. This temple has never been built. Nothing of that dimension has ever set in Jerusalem, and no Levite ever did the things that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is talking about when it's talking about that size temple and what they're doing. And so I think the best biblical answer is this is what will happen in the millennial reign of Christ when the temple is rebuilt and the Levites are doing these offerings. Next, the Davidic covenant. Again, just as a quick review, the Davidic covenant recorded in 2 Samuel 7. And 1 Chronicles 17 is an everlasting covenant, a unilateral, unconditional everlasting covenant that David's house, kingdom, and throne will endure forever. We see that he will raise up one of the seed of David. His kingdom will be forever. His throne will be forever. He will establish his house forever. While Solomon initially fulfilled some of the aspects of this promise, Israel's kings later fell into sin, and the monarchy collapsed, and with the Babylonian exile, that was looked like the end. But again, as this is happening, God says that his covenant with David cannot be broken, that he has made a covenant with his chosen, with David. And we see in Psalm 89 that he will establish his seed forever and his throne for all generations. In fact, the main places, and you see the Davidic covenant throughout Scripture, but 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and Psalm 89 give you the clearest understanding of this covenant that God has cut or ratified with David, ensuring that that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne of David forever, that he will rule over the house of David forever, and the kingdom of David forever. The New Testament identifies this very clearly as Jesus Christ. He is the promised son of David, whose reign will bring the Davidic covenant to its ultimate fulfillment. Gabriel even says this to Mary. The Lord God will give him, speaking specifically of the baby in her stomach, Jesus Christ, he will give him the throne of his father David. That is a Davidic covenant promise. So she is saying, this prophet is saying, that the Lord is going to give to Jesus Christ the throne of his father David, and that Jesus Christ will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. So again, even in that prophecy in Luke 1, and it says, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Again, Jesus Christ has never sat on David's throne. You understand that. He has never sat over David's throne. He has never ruled over Israel. Israel killed him, you know? So again, none of this has ever happened. And so you either go, well, it's spiritually happening in heaven, or it must happen exactly like he said. There will be an Israel. Christ will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, in Israel, and he will rule over Judah, over Israel forever. He will be the King of Kings, but the King of Israel, and he will reign on David's throne. And this is what the Lord has promised. The Scripture consistently places the reign of David's son, of Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 talks about it. Zechariah 14 talks about it. It's always in Jerusalem. Yes, it does not negate the fact that he'll be king of all the earth, but being king of the earth does not override or change the fact that he is king in Jerusalem and reigns on David's throne. And so the Davidic covenant will be literally fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ, the son of David, sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over Israel and all of the nations in righteousness, and his kingdom will endure into the eternal state as the everlasting kingdom of God. And again, just to give you a little snippet of some of these things that have been stated in Scripture, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, the government will rest on his... We all know this is a prophecy of Christ. We quote it every Christmas because it has something to do with his first coming, but he's... Again, when in the world has the government rested on the shoulders of Christ? He says there will be no increase of his government or his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So you either have to spiritualize it, make it mean something it doesn't say exactly, make it mean something, you know, he's spiritually reigning on David's throne in heaven right now and he's governing all the earth through his sovereign power or something like that, or this is exactly what's going to happen. He'll reign in Israel. He will be the one that reigns on David's throne and over David's kingdom. He'll uphold justice and righteousness forever on this earth, and all government will rest on his shoulders. He will be the government or the one that governs all governments, and he will be the king of all kings. Jeremiah 23, same thing. Behold, days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Again, this is as the Davidic throne looks like it's disappearing. He will reign as king and prosper to do justice and righteousness in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel. That's what that's talking about. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in security. So again, dwell securely. So again, these are the Davidic promises, and it has to do with the nation of Israel, the throne of David. Jeremiah 33, behold, days are coming. I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth. David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of Israel. Ezekiel 37, my servant David will be king over them. They will live in the land that I gave to Jacob. So again, this is all promises to the people of Israel. Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, in the land. Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and rebuild it as in the days of old. So again, this must take place. And then New Testament stuff. The Lord will give, this is Luke 1, I just quoted, the Lord will give him, Jesus Christ, that is specifically talking about the child in Mary's tummy, the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. And then, if this was not, did not have to do with Israel and David, I mean, then why is he quoting again Revelation when it's talking specifically of Jesus Christ and this future of Israel? We talked about that. Revelation 5 through the very end is all about, or Revelation, I guess, 4 and 5 are in heaven, and 6 to the end is about the Lord's working in the future for the nation of Israel. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, this is Jesus Christ, has overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals. Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the word of God clearly identifies Jesus Christ as the descendant of David that will sit on David's throne, rule in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel and over all the earth. And it will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he returns. And then finally, the new covenant, the final unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenant. And again, God made this with the house of Israel, with the people of Judah and Israel. But this covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It guarantees their forgiveness of sins. It guarantees their internal transformation. They're given a new heart. They're given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. So the partial hardening is over. And now the hardening is they're being unhardened, if you want to say it that way. And they're receptive to the fact that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, that he is the Son of David, that he is the one that can forgive their sins. This is what Romans is talking about as well. And in Ezekiel 36, we see that God will put his spirit within them, a new covenant promise. So in the millennial kingdom, this covenant will be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. Right now, we, the church, are being grafted in these promises. We are being forgiven of sin. We are being filled with his Holy Spirit. And that is a wonderful blessing. But the things that he has stated in the new covenant, especially in the Old Testament, are not taking place right now. But they must and they will, and many of these things are given specifically to the people of Israel for the land of Israel. And the blessing that he gives to them will definitely bless the nations around them. This new covenant is also pictured as a marriage renewal between Yahweh and his people. Hosea is a whole prophecy that is showing this remarriage, this bringing back together of the people of Israel with Yahweh, their God, their first husband. And he says, I will betroth you, Israel, to me forever. In righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, you will know Yahweh. He will go get his bride. He will bring them back. He will graft them in. He loves them. And we should love them just as he loves them, even though right now they're rejecting him. Israel was once called an adulterous and unfaithful bride. She will be restored to her covenant husband through the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Zechariah 12 also talks about this. It tells about Israel's national repentance. When they look upon me whom they pierced. Again, there will at some point be a national recognition that Jesus is our Christ, that is our Lord and our God, that is our King, the Son of David, and they will repent. It says they will mourn for him. And again, we talked about this in Romans 11. There will be a future when all Israel is saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, speaking directly of the new covenant promise. And again, that's stated in the midst of this happening to Jews and Gentiles in the church. He's talking about something different. He's not talking about what we're experiencing now. He's talking about something in the future that is not being experienced, a repentance of the nation of Israel and a forgiveness of sins for the nation. In the millennial kingdom, Israel will finally be forgiven of their sin, the rejection of Yahweh. They will be remarried, rebrought together with him. They will be filled with his spirit. They will be reunited with him in covenant through the reign of Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant's all about. Again, we are being grafted in. And yes, we are experiencing these things. And that is all the mercy and the grace of God. But that is not the things that he was saying in the Old Testament when he was giving this covenant to the nation of Israel. So, you got to think about, too, when these statements, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, were said, this is in the midst of one of the most condemning judgments pronounced on God's people. During a time when Israel's greatest enemy, Babylon, is about to destroy Jerusalem, tear down the walls, destroy the palace, destroy the temple, exile God's people, as it looks like all of God's promises and all of his covenants look completely demolished and his people are completely forsaken, that's when God makes this covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And he swears unconditionally to forgive their sins completely and to fill them with his spirit and with his word forever. So again, people had a hard time believing these things would happen, you know, was that 2,600 years ago or more? And nothing has changed. There's always something in the heart of man that wants to change God's word to mean something it doesn't mean. And why is it that we always want to despise his people? I was actually reading the account, you know, when Assyria came to Jerusalem and Hezekiah repents, you know, and Sennacherib, I can't remember the guy's name. Sennacherib was the leader, but the, Yeah, how do you say it? Rabshakeh or whatever. Yeah, but he says, he starts talking to the people of Israel. And he says some wicked stuff. You know, he's basically like, your God won't deliver you. This is Brian's paraphrase. But he's telling them, look, we've destroyed all the nations around you. What makes you think your God's going to deliver you? What makes you think you need to bow down and worship? Be a part of the nation of Assyria and we'll have mercy on you. First thing, the Lord, you know, Hezekiah repents. He prays for the Lord and 185,000 Assyrians are wiped out. They leave and God keeps Judah for a while, right? But I was just reading his words, Rabshah, whatever. And if you look at his words, we say that, I mean, I feel like the church speaks those kinds of words about the people of Israel today. We say the same things. We talk about God forsaking his people. We talk about God replacing his people with the church. We talk about God is done with the people of Israel. And they hung Jesus on the cross. They condemned their Messiah. All those things are true, but God still loves them. God still has compassion for his covenant people. It's like what we said in Romans 11. They are enemies of the gospel. You know, we have to understand that. But they are still beloved because of these covenant promises, and we have to view them that way. We cannot stand. We cannot be arrogant, like he says, against the branches and think that we're something we're not and stand in arrogance and judgment over them, not understanding we stand here by mercy and grace. That is it. And we must love them. Yeah, they may be enemies, but our command from our Lord and Savior is to love our enemies. And the people of Israel in particular are his covenant chosen people, and he has a love and affection for them. He will remarry them. He will bring them back, and there's a future for them. And so we have to retrain our mind to think that way. The whole world hates Israel. They always hate Israel. They've hated Israel from the very beginning. Nation after nation after nation after nation has tried to replace, remove, and destroy Israel. We as Christians of all people cannot make that same mistake theologically. Do you understand that? We cannot replace them. We cannot despise them. We cannot be arrogant and stand against them. Yes, they are rejecting Christ currently as a nation, but we should be praying for their salvation, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in them, praying for their future repentance, because that will mean the return of Christ, the fulfillment of these covenants, the blessing of all the earth, and a restoration of all things. I mean, that's got to be our heart and our prayer. Does that make sense? And so, all that being said, the point of this whole series, which is to help us understand how is Israel presented in the Bible, past, present, and future? What has God sworn that he must do through these covenants? And when does this take place? You have really two options. You either spiritualize it, allegorize it, make it mean something that it didn't really mean and bring a new meaning to it and then say the church is now the new Israel, something like that. Or you go, if it just hasn't happened, the things that have not happened the way that he said it, it's just a timing thing. They got to happen. It will happen in the future. And so Israel will repent. All these things will take place. In fact, the new covenant promises guarantee this must happen. God will write the law in their hearts. He will forgive their iniquity. He will remember their sins. Speaking of the people of Israel, no more. He will gather them from all the lands. They will be his people. He will give them one heart. He will make an everlasting covenant with them. That is the new covenant. These things must take place. Zechariah talks about, they will look on me, Jesus Christ, whom they've pierced, and in that day a fountain will be opened for sin and impurity. He will cover their sins. Jesus himself, Matthew 26, before he went to the cross, says, this is my blood of the covenant, speaking about the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, Luke 20, same thing. This is the new covenant in my blood. So all of these things must take place. It's going to take place through Christ. It's only what he did on the cross that forgives the sins of Israel, just like that forgives our sins. But this has not taken place nationally for Israel. Right now, Israel is being redeemed. There's a remnant in the church, but there will be a future fulfillment of all of these things. So I know that was fast, and I know that was just little snippets, but really just go read I mean, if you want to do a deeper dive, read Isaiah through Malachi and look at all the places that Jesus talks about the land. He talks about the nation. He talks about Israel and Judah. He talks about the world being blessed. He talks about the nations coming to Israel. He talks about the Son of David on the throne. He talks about forgiveness of sins. He talks about the desert springing forth, abundance of fruit, and the Dead Sea being filled with fish again. I mean, just all that stuff. And go, it's either just a bunch of hyperbolic, symbolic, spiritual, metaphorical things, or, man, that's going to be awesome when that happens. And it all happens through the Jesus Christ coming and ruling and reigning on this earth, exactly as stated in the Scripture. And that will happen when the nation of Israel recognizes the one whom they pierced and they repent of their sins. So, again, the takeaway is love Israel. Grieve over their rejection of their Messiah. Pray for them all the time, individually and nationally. Pray for repentance of the nation of Israel. And then speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Jewish people. Again, we're to take it to all the world, but specifically the Jewish people. They need to recognize their Messiah and understanding what the Lord is doing. And even how right now there is a nation right now. Isn't that crazy? In 1948, this nation was reestablished. They have plans to rebuild a temple. They want, it's just like, yes, they're still living in disobedience to their Lord, but they're setting the stage for everything that must take place. So, man, pray for them and pray that the Lord continues to use even this nation that is rejecting their Messiah. He will use this stuff to bring about all the things he's promised, including a remnant that will repent and the return of their King, Jesus Christ. So I hope that's helpful. Like I said, if you got any questions, Sharon sent out an email. Maybe we can do it again this week. And just send questions. We'll answer as many as we can next week. And I hope that'll be a help too. But let me pray for us.